Good morning, dear brethren and sisters. We'll begin our meeting of worship and remembrance this morning with the singing of hymn number 225. Hymn 225. We come, O God, to bow before thy throne, to pay our solemn vow through thy dear Son. He is our high priest there, to incense faithful prayer. Hear, gracious Father, hear his Spirit's groan. Hymn 225. Let us now sing hymn number 164, hymn 164. Let him that heareth say to all about him, come. Let him that thirsts for endless life to Christ, the fountain, come. Hymn 164.
Hymn 164.
We now look forward to hearing the word of exhortation from Brother Paul Morrison.
My beloved brethren and sisters in Christ Jesus, the way in which the Bible Companion so many times brings out the harmony of the Scriptures is vividly illustrated this morning, and we cannot overlook both the Old Testament readings, which draw our attention to buildings devoted to the glorification of God. The first, built by Solomon, fulfilled David's desire to build a dwelling for God. And Ezekiel measures not just a temple, but an whole city where God says he will dwell with men. Solomon's temple replaced the tabernacle, which had served as the focal point of the Israelites' worship from their wilderness wanderings until the beginning of Solomon's reign. And we know that when David was established on the throne of Israel, he was worried that his house, which he dwelt in, was far better than the old tent, the tabernacle. And he found the difference worrying. So having the means, he determined to build a better habitation for God. As we read earlier this month in 1 Corinthians 17, when it came to pass, we read, as David sat in his house, that David said to Nathan the prophet, "Lo, I dwell in an house of cedars, but the ark of the covenant of the Lord remaineth under curtains in a tent." Now that sentiment was a good thing and shows how we should consider our blessings that we have been given and how we should use them in relation to our service to God. There is much exhortation in the Scriptures to encourage the followers of Jesus to care about any disparity between the haves and the have-nots. Paul, writing in the second letter to the Corinthians, touches on the subject of ministering to the needs of our fellow brethren and sisters in chapter 8, where he draws attention to the need for those who are well-blessed to care for those who are in want. And he draws a parallel with God's care for equality in his provision for the children of Israel in the wilderness. In 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 13, he says, "For I mean not that other men be eased and ye burdened, but by an equality, that now at this time your abundance may supply their for their want, that their abundance also may be a supply for your want, that there may be equality." And then we have a reminder of what occurred with the manna in the wilderness, where he quotes from the Old Testament, as it is written, "He that had gathered much had nothing over, and he that had gathered little had no lack." And so we know how the early Christians pooled all their resources and everyone was treated as an equal. That, of course, is how God made sure that there was equality among the Israelites. Now, if we reverse the situation, as David tried to do, what can we give to God who has all things? Surely the answer is we can only give faithful service, which David did. We know he was described as a man after God's own heart. His desire to build a permanent dwelling for God was with the best of intentions then. But God does not see things as we do. As he told David in those well-known words from Nathan the prophet in 1 Chronicles 17, "Go and tell David, my servant, thus saith the Lord, thou shalt not build me an house to dwell in, for I have not dwelt in an house since the day that I brought up Israel unto this day, but have gone from tent to tent and from one tabernacle to another. Wheresoever I have walked with all Israel, spake I a word to any of the judges of Israel, whom I commanded to feed my people, saying, why have ye not built me an house of cedars?" That tabernacle had been built to God's requirements, and he was perfectly satisfied with it. It had fulfilled its function quite adequately and would have continued to do so. And there is perhaps a lesson for us then in this, that we should be content with what we have in material things as long as they serve the purpose required of them. Change for change's sake is not always good. In the case of the tabernacle, the change into a splendid temple, although done with the best of intentions, eventually led to more attention being given to the building than to God. The Jews in the days of Jesus fell into this error, and even his disciples reflected the high regard given to the temple that Herod the Great had built to replace Solomon's. Matthew records that at one time, as Jesus came out of the temple, his disciples came to him to show him the buildings of the temple. And Luke says they spoke of the goodly stones and gifts that adorned the temple. Well, Jesus was not impressed by this outward appearance, and he plainly told them that the time was coming when the temple would be demolished. For with the advent of the Messiah, it was about to become obsolete. Because so many in Israel had lost sight of the temple's true purpose. As Jesus had told those that traded there when he forced them out, quoting Isaiah chapter 56, "My house is the house of prayer, a place to meet with God, but ye have made it a den of thieves." The tabernacle in the beginning showed that God looked on the Mosaic era as one of a nomadic nature. Israel were called to have faith in God's promises of an eternal possession at a future date, which, as Paul proves in Hebrews 11, even Abraham still waits for. The temple replaced the tabernacle, but its permanent appearance did not alter its temporary function in God's purpose. It served, just as the tabernacle, as a shadow of things to come. And many indications can be found from it to show the true purpose of God, which Paul in 1 Corinthians 3 plainly shows to be the perfecting of a people devoted to him, living temples. In verse 16 of 1 Corinthians 3, he says, "Know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you?" If we are to be then living temples, we have to take care that we are free from anything that may offend. Not to be a place of merchandise, as Jesus found in that temple made with hands, but a place of communication with God through Jesus Christ. The temple itself was not to blame for the shortcomings of the children of Israel. It was the people in charge of it that had failed. Jesus, we note, uses it to promote God's word. In our reading from John chapter 7 and verse 14, we clearly see how he used it. Verse 14, "Now about the midst of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and taught. And the Jews marveled, saying, how knoweth this man letters, having never learned? And Jesus answered them and said, my doctrine is not mine, but his that sent me. If any man will do his will, he shall know of the doctrine, whether it be of God, or whether I speak of myself. He that speaketh of himself seeketh his own glory, but he that seeketh his glory that sent him, the same is true. and no unrighteousness in him. So there we see that the temple was a useful place for those who were faithful to God to make an approach to God and also to learn of God. Now Solomon, as we know, was a type of Christ. So in effect, his temple was a type of the sort of persons we should be if we would approach God. In the 2 Chronicles chapter 3, and looking at verse 1, we see an interesting point there. Second of Chronicles chapter 3 and verse 1. Where it tells us that the foundations of Solomon's temple were on Mount Moriah in Jerusalem. Solomon began to build the house of the Lord at Jerusalem in Mount Moriah, where the Lord appeared unto David his father in the place that David had prepared in the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. But not only that, it was the place where Abraham was willing to offer sacrifice of Isaac, his own son, all those years ago, which had brought out those great and precious promises. So the temple's foundations went back to God's promises to Abraham, the foundation of the hope of all God's children. So in the same way, our foundation, our faith, is based on those same promises brought to reality through the advent of Jesus. Now it is significant also that those who built Solomon's temple were mainly Gentiles. We see this from the 2nd of Chronicles chapter 2 and verse 17, where we read that Solomon numbered all the strangers in the land of Israel, and he set 70,000 of them to be bearers of burdens, and 80,000 to be hewers in the mountain, and 3,600 overseers to set the people a work. When we think about that workforce, is it not the case with the truth? Unquestionably, God is the God of the Jews, but Gentiles have been brought in to complete the great work for the glory of God. And what a great honour that is. Who are we, brethren and sisters, to warrant such a calling? When faced with the wonderful promises of God concerning the future of his throne and kingdom, David, as we read in 1 Chronicles 17, says, "Who am I, O Lord God, and what is my house that thou hast brought me hitherto?" True humility there, to be called to be a servant of God, was overwhelming for David. And so should we be. With that encouragement then, that we are indeed called by God, even though David was unable personally to build the temple and witness the glory of Solomon's reign, he laid by that tremendous store of materials which were used to bring that promise to reality. And that great store of materials which he laid by is the same as the great store of materials we have in God's word, which enable us to be able to build that temple made without hands. We can devote the blessings which God has given us toward that same purpose. We can play our part in putting what we can at the disposal of David's greater son than Solomon, our Lord Jesus Christ, through whose life and work the hope of Israel was made available to all men. And it's upon him all our hopes are based. There is salvation, as we know, in no other. He is the one that God has laid as a special stone for us all to follow. Isaiah prophesied, chapter 28 and verse 16, "Thus saith the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation a stone, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation." So Jesus is the perfect example for us of what God requires. In all aspects, he fulfilled the divine specifications. Tried and tested almost to breaking point, he proved that he was fit and able to become a precious cornerstone in that living temple devoted to God. Now, as many of you will know, I'm a builder by trade. And in constructing a building, the corners or coins are most important. They must be accurately built up. They must be perfectly upright, so that when the line is pulled tight between the two coins, all the other stones in between, if laid carefully to the line, will be as upright as the cornerstones. And we read of the instruments which God used to test Jesus. So God makes judgment or justice's line. To test the uprightness, he uses a plummet made of righteousness. Plummet. Today we would use a spirit level. In Isaiah 28 it says, judgment also will I lay to the line and righteousness to the plummet. Testing the uprightness. When applied to Jesus, those instruments prove that he is a corner to be relied on, perfectly upright and conforming to the will of God. When you've built the coins and you pull the line between, if the coins do not measure up to the line for some reason, they might be a bit slack or a bit too far over, you know that something is wrong and adjustments have to be made. So the corners are extremely important. And those instruments used to test whether it is upright or not are the same ones that are used by God to test the worth of our work as we endeavour to build upon that sure foundation. The apostles are a reliable first course of stones for us to follow. They were all laid accurately to the line. They are also examples of how and what we should build with. Jesus' work was seen in the instruction and conversion of his disciples, and the quality of his work was highlighted by the fact that out of the 12 nearest to him, only one, Judas, was found to be wanting and was lost. All the rest became pillars of the truth, in the truth. And in the day of judgment, they, with hundreds of others, will stand out as examples of Christ's work. From our reading today, reading it yesterday of John chapter 6, we can appreciate the dedication that is expected of us as we join those called to build the temple not made with hands. Our commitment needs to be total, because the standard of work is not to be for a temporary structure, but permanent, everlasting. Therefore, Jesus makes our priorities clear. In John chapter 6 and verse 27, we read there, labour not for the meat which perisheth, but for that meat which endureth unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you, for him hath God the Father sealed. Then said they unto him, what shall we do, that we might work the works of God? Jesus answered and said unto them, this is the work of God, that ye believe on him whom he hath sent. To believe in Jesus is to believe in God. And such is the power of God that he caters for our every need. Everything that is needed for us to gain eternal life, to be part of that living temple, is supplied by God through his Son, Jesus Christ. In verse 35, we read, Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. But I said unto you that ye also have seen me, and believe not. All that the Father giveth me shall come unto me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. For I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the Father's will which hath sent me, that of all which he hath given me I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. And this is the will of him that sent me, that every one which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. Everlasting life, raised up at the last day. That is the great work that we are called to take part in, brothers and sisters. The standard of our work will be apparent in that day when our Lord returns. If we have worked well, we shall see the results of our labours glorified in the kingdom of God when Jesus is surrounded by the redeemed in the New Jerusalem, that city that Abraham and the worthies of old looked for, whose builder and maker is God. But we need to make no mistake, to complete that building calls for great effort. In Solomon's building, we know that he had those bearers of burdens, the hewers in the mountains, and the overseers. They all experienced hard labour. Our life in the truth may not necessarily be easy, but it still calls for us to exert ourselves to the utmost. We cannot drift away to please ourselves. Jesus is our example of total commitment to that building. He gave his body and his life as a temple devoted to God. As the bread and the wine before us reminds us, week by week, he was able to achieve that because he knew that at the end of his labours, the purpose of God in him was complete. A house of prayer was available to all those who put their faith and trust in him, for all God's people. Just as Solomon's temple foreshadowed when he completed it. Going back to the second of Chronicles and chapter 6, we read Solomon's words at the conclusion of his labours. When he said, "Now, my God, let, I beseech thee, thine eyes be open, and let thine ears be attent unto the prayer that is made in this place. Now, therefore, arise, O Lord God, into thy resting place, thou and the ark of thy strength. Let thy priests, O Lord God, be clothed with salvation, and thy saints rejoice in goodness. O Lord, turn not away the face of thine anointed. Remember the mercies of David thy servant." And so we come, as we look to the Jesus in the emblems before us, that great servant, that greater than David, our Lord Jesus Christ, who has brought us into God's living temple if we will obey his voice.
Let us now sing hymn number 76. Hymn number 76. Beyond where Kidron's waters flow, behold the suffering Saviour go to sad Gethsemane. His countenance is all divine, yet grief appears in every line. Number 76.
Oh,
So now let us bring our meeting to a conclusion. Firstly, with the singing of hymn number 287, hymn 287. Fight the good fight with all thy might. Christ is thy strength and Christ thy right. Lay hold on life and it shall be thy joy and crown eternally. Hymn 287.
Yeah.